John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 today. As last week we looked at the larger passage, we need to consider here these important verses here in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I trust, and this is my endeavor and objective in the message this morning, that this will be an encouraging message for you. I don't know about you, but I sometimes ask myself the question, is the Christian life possible? Especially when it comes to texts like this. We've just been talking, as Jesus just been talking to his disciples shortly before he leaves them, and he says things like, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We start to consider all of this means, and we can ask ourselves the question, is this kind of a thing that Jesus is talking about here really real? Is it possible? I mean, for instance, verse 15, such a high standard of love and commitment, we might struggle with how it can be done. Here's one thing I wrestle with at times. Perhaps you're not like me, you don't think about these kinds of things. But the more I study and learn and read history and study theology and these kinds of things that a pastor does, the more I realize there's just nobody that gets it right. It just doesn't exist. Nobody, no human being has ever gotten it all right. No pastor has been the kind of pastor he ought to be. No preacher has ever been all that he should have been. And sometimes you can ask then, is this really possible? And we struggle sometimes with how this is going to work, especially then when we look at the realities of our lives. I think in our text today, Jesus addresses that problem for you. For all those who love Him, He says in verse 15, He is going to ask the Father to send someone to make this possible. And this is a powerful truth in our Christian lives, which is what the message is about today. That you have a helper. You have a helper. Let me read the text. Jesus says, let me begin in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what you will do. Now here's what I will do. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus says here, I'm going to ask the Father, He's going to give you someone else. This one is the Spirit of God, in fact, and He gives Him a name here. A helper. A title, in fact. That's why, for instance, if you're reading the English Standard Version, it translates this as helper with a capital H. This is a title for this person, the Spirit of God. And Jesus calls this title a helper. More literally, you might try to take it into English, a transliteration, if you will, as a paraclete. A paraclete, which seems to have originally referred to someone who is called alongside to someone's aid, called in to help someone. Now, depending upon the setting of that this word is used in, this paraclete could have different functions. In a legal setting, he could be an advocate who helped to plead your cause. If you had a legal issue to be taken care of, you needed someone to plead your case, then you would call him along to do that, to help you in that way. He was a paraclete, an advocate. And there's actually one instance in the New Testament in which this title, this name, is used very clearly in that sense, as an advocate. And that's in 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1, it says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, John says, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. But if you do sin, and there's nobody who doesn't sin, then you have somebody who's going to plead your case before the Father. That one is Jesus Christ Himself, and He calls Him here a paraclete, an advocate. In other words, Jesus is a helper who pleads our case before the Father, showing His own wounds as the satisfaction for our sins. Charles Wesley put it this way in that great hymn, 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's Jesus being our advocate. That's Jesus being our paraclete. That's what He's saying before the Father. He's Jesus being our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate. But a paraclete could also be called in other situations besides a legal one. One who came to assist and encourage in trouble could be a comforter or a counselor, an encourager, a supporter. In other words, a friend. Someone who would be called in then to encourage, to help, to strengthen with good counsel, to support. A friend. And from even this, I think you can see already, there's no one English word that can capture all the shades of the paraclete. But a more general word, which attempts to encompass all of these ideas, is this word helper, which is why the ESV, if you're reading that here this morning, translates it that way, as the helper. But the main point is, I want you to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. God Himself is going to give Himself, the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to be the helper for all of His people. That's what Jesus is saying here. Throughout the long ages before Christ came, God's people had often cried out for God to be there with them for their help. The psalmist said in Psalm 70, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You, God, come and help me. In fact, it would only be just a few hours after Jesus spoke these words to His disciples that He took on His own lips the words from another psalm, Psalm 22, when it says, my God, why have You forsaken me? In that same psalm, Psalm 22, the psalmist says, but You, O God, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. And so when Jesus' disciples were about to face the dark hour of the crucifixion, when it certainly seemed like all the powers of darkness had triumphed completely, Jesus told them that though He was leaving them, they would have a helper. God Himself would come to be with them, to be their helper. And so it is true for you today. If you are one of Christ's people, that is, if you're one of His disciples, you're one of His own, you have a helper. The Father has answered Jesus' request. He gave the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has now come, and He is with you. That's what Jesus says in this text. And in that sense, talk about an answer to prayer. In a sense, all the psalmists cried out for, their heart expressed, is answered in this. God says, I will send Myself. I will be with you personally. And I will be your help. And so when those psalms of anxiety echo in your own heart, it's not as though God is sitting up in heaven saying, well, I'll think about it. Yeah, if I might do something, if I get around to it. No, He's already done something about it. He has sent His own Spirit to be your friend and to be your helper. You have a helper. Let's think about this for a minute. We have a helper. That is wonderful consolation. But we all know the experience, I'm sure you all know this experience, of getting help that doesn't really help. Have you ever had somebody help you that just really didn't help the situation too much? What if your helper is unreliable? What if your helper doesn't know how to do the job? What if your helper quits right when you need him the most? Those are all problems we've experienced, aren't they? And Jesus actually addresses exactly those three questions in what he goes on to tell us about the helper that he's going to send to us. I want to share with you three truths about the helper that I hope will encourage your heart to rest in him, to trust in him, and to see how bountifully God has provided for you truly in all the experiences of your life. First of all, we see here in this brief text that the Holy Spirit is a permanent helper. He's a permanent helper. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever." The time had now come in the outworking of God's plan of redemption where God was going to dwell with men personally now. It wasn't as though God had been absent from his people before. He truly had been with them. He was their God. They were his people. He communicated to them. But now it was time for an advance on that. Now it was time for a greater thing to come, which was the presence of God himself in the Spirit. And this Spirit, Jesus is telling his disciples, is not going to leave you. God has sent himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus has just made this very clear to Philip. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am God in the flesh. I am the Word made flesh, making God known to you." But even though I'm leaving, it's not as though God is leaving you and abandoning you. He's going to send his Spirit to be with you, and he's not going to leave you. Probably one of the greatest sorrows that we face in this human existence is having a friend who abandons you, who deserts you, especially in your time of need, who turns his back on you, who's no longer a friend. That's something that cuts us to the quick. But Jesus is here saying, the helper that God is sending you is not like that. He will never leave you or forsake you. When your father and your mother forsake you, he will lift you up. He sticks closer than a brother. He's there for the long haul. He is there forever. He will never leave you. That's the first great truth about this helper that God sends to us, is that he is a helper permanently, forever. You never have to doubt if the next crisis I face, the next challenge I face, will he be there for me? Or will he leave me? Will I be able to do what I'm supposed to do? Will I falter in following Jesus? The world and the flesh and the devil are powerful enemies. Will I turn away from him? Will I succumb to the temptations of my flesh? I need a helper. I need one who's not going to leave me. I need one who's going to be there for me. And this is what Jesus is promising. He's a permanent helper. But then also, secondly, he is a helper who speaks the truth. He's a helper who speaks the truth. And this comes out in what Jesus says about him in verse 17. The Father's going to give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Now, as we've already learned in John chapter 14, Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And now he promises the Spirit of truth to be with you. That is, the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit who communicates Jesus to us. And the life of Jesus to us. And in fact, that's what we go on as Jesus goes on to teach his disciples in this farewell discourse about the Spirit. This is exactly what we see him doing. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He's going to communicate Jesus to his disciples. He's going to teach them. He's going to bear witness to Jesus. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says this, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me."
Jesus is the truth. The Spirit of truth bears witness to the truth. He bears witness of Jesus. He's also then going to guide the disciples into all the truth because he speaks whatever he hears from Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and will declare to you the things that are to come. This is what the Spirit does. Just as Jesus, in his earthly mission, spoke exactly what the Father wanted him to speak and did what the Father wanted him to do, and therefore operated with all of the authority of the Father, so the Spirit who now comes operates in the authority of Jesus, says what Jesus wants him to say, does what Jesus wants him to do, communicates Jesus to his disciples. He is the Spirit of truth. So when Jesus here calls him the Spirit of truth, we know right away that our helper is a truth-telling helper. He's a truth-telling, a truth-speaking helper. Now, when you're in trouble, you want someone who is going to give you the truth. You want to make sure that the advice you receive is accurate. You want to make sure that it's the best possible course of action to take. When you don't know what to do, and you seek help, you want to make sure it's the truth. What happens if you get bad help? False advice. Well, you can count on the Holy Spirit in this way. He will never lead you astray because he will show Jesus to you. That's what he does. And that is the truth. Now, this is such a contrast from the world, the flesh, and the devil, is it not? The world, excuse me, I should say the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. The world is passing away along with its desires. In fact, even your own heart is deceitful, the Bible tells you. Your own desires. You can't rely on these things. There's nothing there you can find that is absolute truth to rely upon. In a time of trouble, you need real help. You need the truth. And that is what the Holy Spirit gives to you. Now, let's ask the question then, how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, as we already read from chapter 16, verse 13, he speaks what he hears from Jesus. This is so important, okay? Because a lot of times when people think about the Spirit being our helper and being the Spirit of truth who's going to guide us into the truth, they think that means, for some reason, that it means my intuitions. But I've already said, the Scripture tells you, your heart is deceitful. You can't rely on your intuition as guiding you into all the truth. You can rely on the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He never leads astray. What does he do? He shows Jesus to you. He speaks the words of Jesus. Jesus has already said to us in John chapter 6, in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words that I speak to you are spirit. I put that capital S. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. How does the Spirit do this for us, lead us into all truth? We see in what Jesus just said that all-important connection between the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word always work together. They're inseparable. You cannot know the one without the other. Where do we find what Jesus said? In the Scriptures. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures. He then illumines our hearts and minds to receive the testimony of the Scriptures. And then he indwells us, as we'll see in a moment, to enable us to keep Jesus' words. If you love me, keep my commandments. We're still talking about that, by the way. Jesus hasn't changed subjects here, has he? If you love me, keep my commandments. The Spirit of truth is what I'm going to give to you. He's going to show you me. He's going to lead you into the truth. He's going to teach you to obey my words. That's what's going to happen here. That's how we know the truth. That's how the Spirit works in our lives. And so take heart in this as well today. That not only is this helper with you forever, he's a permanent helper. He is also a helper you can count on to tell the truth. He's going to show Jesus to you through Jesus' words in the Scriptures. All right? That's the truth-telling helper that we have. And then one more encouraging thought, encouraging truth that Jesus teaches us about the helper today. And this one truly is deep, you might say, but so encouraging and challenging. The Holy Spirit is a helper who communicates eternal life to you. He's permanent. He tells the truth to you. But more than that, He actually communicates the life of God to you. He gives you Christ's resurrection life. That's what we're talking about, eternal life. Where do we see that in this text? It says in John chapter 17 that you will, 14, verse 17, that you will receive the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But then Jesus says this to His disciples, "You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now there's an interesting statement. What does He mean by He dwells with you, but He will be in you? Well, Jesus says here that the Spirit is with the disciples now. What does He mean by that? He was with them in the sense that Jesus was with them. Jesus, who has the Spirit without measure, is with them. And so the Spirit was with them. This correlates to verse 25 in chapter 14 when Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you." So the Spirit is with them now, but yet in some sense He is not there. Back in John chapter 7, verse 39, Jesus had said, "The Spirit was not yet given." What are we talking about here? He's with them. First of all, He's with them right then as Jesus was speaking because Jesus was with them. But Jesus was going to go away from them, right? That's part of what occasioned this whole discourse. And so Jesus says, "He will, when I go away to the Father, He will be in you." That's what's going to come about. In other words, the Spirit had not yet been sent by the Father. That was going to happen. It hadn't happened yet. He was going to have a relationship with the disciples. The Spirit was going to have a relationship with the disciples after Jesus left that He did not yet have while Jesus was with them. And Jesus describes that relationship as being in them. Now that requires some thought. That requires some thought here. So, as we were just talking about in our seminar this morning, let's look at the context and see what He's talking about. Back in chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11, Jesus has already said something similar to this. When He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Here's what you need to believe. We are in one another. We inhabit one another. We dwell in one another. And of course that means, as Jesus has said in the context, that whoever sees Him has seen the Father. It means that Jesus speaks what the Father authorizes Him to speak, and that the Father performs His works in Jesus. And so both Jesus' words and works testify to this in relationship that the Father has in Jesus. Alright? Follow that? Now, chapter 14, verse 20. Jesus states something else here. He says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Wow, now Jesus has said this. He is in the Father, His disciples are in Him, and He is in His disciples. You see the same thing back at when He prays for His disciples in chapter 17. Now, what does this tell us? I think this helps us out a little bit, right off the bat, start to meditate on this relationship Jesus is talking about here, because it shows us that the in-relationship He's talking about is not primarily, or even necessarily, a spatial or bodily relationship. Okay? Is there any sense in which Jesus' disciples dwell in his body? Jesus said, you are in me. Are you inhabiting the body of Jesus today? No, you're not. So that's not really what he's talking about here, is it? The Father doesn't even have a body. And yet Jesus indwells him. And so we shouldn't think of the indwelling described here as a spatial bodily relationship primarily. Now here's why I say this. Because I think we as Christians oftentimes don't meditate on this and we don't get past what this really means. We think, okay, the Spirit's going to be in me. That means he was out here and now he's inside of me. But what difference does that make? Was he not omnipresent before? Yes, so what we're talking about here is not just the location, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That somehow he was outside of me before, but now that I'm a follower of Christ, he's inside of me. What this is talking about more is the kind of relationship that we have. It's communicating a kind of relationship in which the life of one inhabits another. The life of one indwells, as we say, dwells in, inhabits, the life of another. This is an amazing thing. And so this can happen in all these different relationships. Now, in different ways, according to their proper roles and responsibilities, who they are. The Father indwells the Son as the Father and not as the Son. The Son indwells the Father as the Son and not as the Father. And so on and so forth. So, we shouldn't think of our relationship to the Holy Spirit as if now we're made part of the Godhead. That's not what it's saying. But he indwells us as the Spirit of Jesus, as the Spirit of truth. He communicates to us that relationship, brings us into that relationship so that the life of Jesus dwells in us. Let's just enumerate that a little bit. Let's unpack that a little bit from what we've learned from the Gospel of John. The Spirit inhabits the disciples as the life-giving Spirit. John chapter 7 and verse 39. Jesus said, whoever believes on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. So for the Spirit to be in us means he indwells us as the life-giving Spirit. It also means that he inhabits the disciples as the Spirit of truth who guides into the truth. He communicates the truth to us. He inhabits the disciples as the witness-bearing Spirit, bearing witness to Jesus. He inhabits the disciples as the Spirit who glorifies Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 14. The disciples, in their turn, then inhabit the Father and the Son as disciples who love Jesus and keep his word. That's what's going on here. The Spirit is communicating to us the life of God in this way, and we then participate in that divine life through our love to Jesus and keeping his word. We dwell in him, as this very text says. An amazing relationship going on here, isn't it? Almost mind-boggling. It's hard for us to stop and slow down enough to think it through and understand what's happening here. So why does Jesus say he will be in you? Is all Jesus saying is, oh, now the Holy Spirit's going to be inside my body? You know, we were talking about this as a family a little bit, and my father-in-law recalled probably an experience we've all had as children or talking to children when my sister-in-law, as a child, after trusting in the Lord, asked her father to look in her ear and see if God was in there. Because, I mean, he's in my body now, right? Well, that's cute, and we laugh at children. But have you, let me ask you, have you ever thought through what that means? It's not just talking about he's in your body. It's talking about the whole life of God being communicated to you in the appropriate ways by the Spirit. So when Jesus says here, he will be in you, he's referring to a very specific ministry of the Spirit. In fact, It's a kind of ministry of the Spirit that was not possible in the Old Covenant era. This is a New Covenant kind of ministry. Why? Because it necessarily depended upon Jesus coming, finishing His work, dying on our behalf, ascending to the Father, and then asking the Father to do this. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 16, in verse 7, that it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. This kind of a ministry of the Spirit could not happen before Jesus finished His work and ascended to the Father. This is a New Covenant kind of ministry of the Spirit. That's why He says He will be in you. This is going to happen. After I've finished my work, after I've ascended to the Father, then the Spirit will come. I will send Him. I will pour Him out. In fact, the Old Testament looked forward to this day, prophesying of this time when the Spirit of God would come, when it would be the breaking in of the new age, the age of the life of God amongst His people, and the beginning of the kingdom. The Spirit was the signal marker of that the life of God has now come. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You see, the kind of relationship Jesus is talking about when He says He will be in you is a Christ-specific kind of relationship, and thus it presupposes Christ's finished work of redemption. When God dwelt with His people in the Old Covenant, He dwelt with them in limited ways. But now in the New Covenant, the Spirit brings the life of God to His people, mediated personally by Christ, and not by the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ is now the meeting place where man meets with God. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? You're asking me whether we should worship God in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Who's right? Jesus said, the hour is coming and is now here. I'm here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus is sending the Spirit of truth to make that a reality. Here's where you will meet with God, in the Spirit. Now, all of this, of course, is quite a bit of information. And let me just get to one point. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, brings Christ's life to you. That's what He does. That's His work. And this is eternal life. It's God's kind of life. It's the kind of life, it's resurrection life in Jesus Christ. That's why it was so necessary for Jesus to become a man, to die, and to rise from the dead. He brought God's eternal kind of life to mankind. Resurrection life to mankind. It's now possible. Because of what Jesus has done, the Spirit brings it to us. Jesus came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And that is what the Spirit gives you. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, note well what Jesus said. The world does not know this kind of life. He said the world cannot receive the Spirit. It neither sees Him nor knows Him. The world in which we live, this passing world system, which is arrayed in opposition to God, which is under the control of the devil, as the Scripture talks about it, cannot know this kind of life. It doesn't have it. It can't even see it. It can't perceive it. It doesn't have the spiritual equipment. It's dead in trespasses and sins. It takes the Spirit for this. But you know what? The world is constantly trying to offer you life, isn't it? The world is always trying to offer you life. You watch an advertisement, and what is it trying to give you? Life. If you have this, you will have a good life. Right? The world is always looking for this kind of life in its entertainment, in its sporting events, in its everything. It's looking for fulfilling life, abundant life. We want it. We were created for it. But we can't seem to see it. Can't find it without the Spirit. You know, the best the world can offer is something that passes away. The pleasures of sin for a season, the attractiveness of riches that fly away, fame and fortune. There's just nothing there that is equal to this kind of a life. This is a saccharine substitute for the real life that comes only from Christ by the Spirit. So the Spirit brings the eternal resurrection life of Christ to inhabit your life. And when you stop and realize this, what you begin to see as you read through the pages of the New Testament is that your whole relationship to Christ is wrapped up with this work of the Spirit. It's simply inseparable from it. So much of what the rest of the New Testament teaches you about how you should live depends upon it. It depends upon this truth. Let me just give you one example today. We could look at example after example after example. But let me just look at one in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and following, we see an example of what this works out to in our lives. Of course, you remember in Romans chapter 6, we've been united with Christ. We've been buried with Him by baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, so that now we are no longer slaves to sin. And Romans 8 expounds on this, begins to bring this out. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9. You, however, talking to you believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're no longer in the realm of that flesh which is controlled by sin, which passes away. You are now in the realm of the power of the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. By the way, it makes it clear, it's not talking about here some kind of a super spiritual Christian versus a normal Christian. You're a normal Christian, you're not in the Spirit. But if you're a super spiritual Christian, you're in the Spirit. No, this makes it clear, if you're a Christian at all, you're in the Spirit. If you have the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit, who's not in the Spirit. Okay? If you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of His. You're an unbeliever. But if Christ is in you, and notice the switch there. The Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. What has He already said in this passage? You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. It's an amazing dynamic at work here. But if the Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So your resurrection hope is all wrapped up in this ministry of the Spirit. But what did He go on to say? So then, brothers, okay, I'm going to draw a conclusion from this. We are debtors not to the flesh, the sin nature, to the realm of the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, being led by the Spirit is not some super spiritual state. Like, okay, you know, there's some Christians who are not led by the Spirit, and there's other Christians who are led by the Spirit. No, if you're a son of God, you are led by the Spirit. That's a fact. That's how you live your life. If you don't, you're not one of His. It's really that simple. But everything about our lives, we live for the Spirit. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And children then heirs, and so on and so forth. That's just one example of myriads of them in the Scriptures, where the way we live our lives is all wrapped up with what this ministry of the Spirit is. The Spirit communicating to us eternal life. You're united to Christ. It's the resurrection of the life of Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is what it's all about. This is what Ephesians talks about. When the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, the Spirit, you be strengthened with might in your inner man by the Spirit, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. So that you would begin to comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, and thus be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is what Ephesians is talking about when it says, be filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. This is the resurrection life of Christ at work in us, not our natural life. The resurrection life of Christ, a life that cannot die. God's own life communicated to us. You're united to Christ. And so, when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, to participate with him in his mission, as John chapter 14 does, this is a high and a holy calling. And when we take it seriously, it's quite staggering, actually. Is it even possible? I mean, how can we do this? We are very fallible. We sin all the time. We don't know as we ought to know. We don't even figure everything out like we ought to figure it out. How can we do this? Well, you have a helper. You have a helper. One who's called alongside. He's a permanent helper. He's one who's going to teach you the truth. You can depend upon him. He's going to point you to Jesus. In fact, he's going to communicate Christ's resurrection life to you. That's what Jesus is promising in this text.